Last time that I spoke, we focused on God and we tried to focus on his greatness, specifically as it was demonstrated through his self-sacrificial service, right? The Father offering his Son as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. We looked a lot at Abraham and offering Isaac and then drawing the correlation there. The thing that God prevented Abraham from doing, actually going through with killing his son, God did with his son, Jesus, on the cross. Today, I want to look at some things that are related to that as we focus on God, but I want to look at the monumental scale, really the unparalleled nature of God's forgiveness. As we think about the magnitude of Jesus' self-sacrifice on the cross and contrast that with the weight and the horridness of sin that has been committed by man. But before we do that, we need to do a little bit of review. And what I'm going to share with you right now is nothing that I haven't shared with you in the past, but I just want it to be fresh on our minds. When we're thinking about forgiveness, what exactly are we talking about? There are two Greek words that are oftentimes translated as forgive. You don't need to know what the Greek word is, but just notice the definitions. To let go, to give up a debt, to forgive or to remit, or to grant forgiveness, to pardon. And I hate it when the lexicon uses the word that it's translated as to define the word that we're translating, right? That doesn't help a lot of times with depth of meaning. But this idea of to let go of something or to give up a debt, the idea to remit something, to pardon someone is the idea. What we're talking about when we're talking about forgiveness is we're talking about no longer demanding that a repayment or that restitution be made by the offending party. Right? So when someone offends me, if I forgive, it's that I'm no longer demanding of that individual restitution or a payment in return for the wrong that they have done. We're not talking about turning a blind eye to an offense, right? That's not what forgiveness is. This idea of just kind of like pretending like, it didn't happen. We're not talking about forgetting the offense either. It's not that I have to forget about what has been done. Rather, it is acknowledging the wrong for what it is. It's terrible. It's ugly. Oftentimes, it's sin. And in the context of God and forgiveness, it's always sin that he is forgiving. A violation of his laws, of his commands. It's that, having acknowledged how terrible it is, we're choosing, or in our case, for our discussion today, God is choosing not to exact revenge or demand a repayment from the one who has sinned against him, the offender. In essence, we're talking about the forgiver, God, willfully absorbing the cost of whatever it is that he is forgiving. That is, another way of thinking about it is the idea of paying the price that has been incurred as a result of the offense. And when we think about forgiving sin, God is the only one who can forgive sin. Now, you remember in the account of Jesus' life in Mark chapter 2 when he was teaching in a crowded house and these four guys brought their lame friend to him. They couldn't get to Jesus. They dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down. You remember that story? And Jesus says, seeing their faith, he says to the crippled man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and some of the scribes were standing by and they're like, "Who is this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins." Now, it's interesting when Jesus gets onto them, he doesn't say, no, God's not the only one who can forgive sins. He just acknowledges that fact in his response. They are correct. Only God can forgive sins. So who is Jesus then to forgive sins? And he says, what's easier to say to this lame man, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority while on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, and he looks at the lame man and says, pick up your pallet and walk, and the guy gets up immediately and walks out of there. Right? All sin is against God. All guilt for sin is with God. Therefore, God is the only one who can forgive that sin. That is, absolve someone of the guilt. Pay the price. And of course, he does that by paying the price for our sins. Right? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says that Jesus Christ was delivered over for our transgressions. Why was Christ delivered over to die? It was because of our sin. Or as he says when he's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? Christ died for our sins. He was paying the price, the debt that was owed, the cost that had been incurred because of our sin. Christ is absorbing that. He is paying that price himself. And of course, that was done through his death on the cross. And that allows God then to become, as Paul paints the picture in Romans chapter 3, the just justifier. The one who can look at us who are sinners and unrighteous and unjust and yet declare us righteous and just, while at the same time maintaining his own justice and righteousness. Because he doesn't just turn a blind eye to our sin and pretend like it didn't happen. He doesn't willy-nilly just say, oh, magically you're forgiven and I'm going to pretend like nothing happened. No, he remains just and yet justifies because he paid the price for us. He says, you're not just, you're not righteous, but I'm going to declare you so on the basis of my sacrifice for you. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we're talking about here with forgiveness and God forgiving us of our sins. And of course, it's interesting to me that the only reason why Christ was able to forgive all of our sins is because of who he was. Let me back up just a minute. I blipped over something in my notes, but I want to share it with you. That it was for this very reason that Jesus came to earth. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the beginning of verse 15. And maybe put your ribbon here or put a marker here or highlight it or something, because I want to come back to this text later. But I want to notice just the very first part of verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15. There, the Apostle Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. That's why Jesus came into the world, was to save us for our sin. Which is why when we look at the gospel accounts, even there back in Mark chapter 2, after he has healed the lame man, the very next event that's recurred for us is Jesus is going in and dining in the house of tax collectors and sinners. And he's got prostitutes around him. He's got all these thieves and all these wicked people around him. And the Pharisees are going, how come is it that you eat with the prostitutes and the sinners? And Jesus says to them, well, you know, these are the people I came to save, essentially. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick, right? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, that's why I came. In Luke chapter 15, no, it's Luke 19, sorry, Luke 19 is the account of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see, right? And Jesus comes to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to go to your house. And everybody is upset about this because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And they assume that he was a wicked, evil person. And how could Jesus go into the home of such a terrible, wicked sinner? And Jesus says, I came to seek and save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came to earth. That was his mission, was to come, as he said, not to be served, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die for our sins. And I want us for just a few minutes to think about the magnitude, the vastness of that sacrifice. How great a sacrifice it was when Jesus died on the cross. You realize that Christ's one death on the cross satisfied the debt that was incurred by all sin for all time. Notice with me in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." The idea of propitiation or propitiatory sacrifice is the idea of an appeasing sacrifice. Our sin rightly incurred the wrath of God. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation from God for all eternity. But Christ's sacrifice appeased that wrath. It satisfied the wrath of God against our sin by bearing that wrath on himself. Okay? And he became the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. But notice the end of the verse. "And not for ours only," that is, those who are believers, those who have been redeemed and sanctified in the blood of Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God, but he says, "but also for the whole world." Do you see that? The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient enough to pay the price for all of the sins of all of the world. That means every sin that was ever committed before Christ came and walked on earth, his sacrifice was enough to pay for all of that. For every sin that is presently being committed, it's more than sufficient to pay for that. And for every sin that ever will be committed from this point until he returns, his sacrifice is enough to pay the price to appease the wrath of God against that sin. That's a pretty awesome sacrifice. The whole point of the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7 through 11, which we're not going to take the time to read all that together, but you go through and skim chapter 7 through 11 and you realize that the purpose of Jesus coming was to be a perfect sacrifice for sin, that he could offer himself once for all. And on the basis of that one sacrifice, God could then forgive anyone of their sin. But I want you to understand this. This self-sacrifice of Jesus could not achieve that amount of forgiveness simply because Jesus was sinless. Though, by the way, Jesus was sinless, right? He is tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet without sin, right? But it wasn't just that Jesus was some dude, some man who happened to live a perfect sinless life and then offered himself up for other people. I mean, the reality is, theoretically, this isn't going to happen, but theoretically, if we had a human being who from birth up through their adult life could achieve perfection and never sin, and then go to God and say, "I would like to take the place of somebody else who's guilty of sin. I will give my life and pay the price for them and be eternally separated from God forever so that somebody else could go free." That would, in theory, only work as a one-to-one substitution. But notice this, Jesus' sacrifice isn't even the same in likeness to our punishment. Jesus was never eternally separated from God. He just momentarily died physically. But his one momentary death, physical death, was enough to pay the price for all of our eternal punishment because he is that much greater than us, because he wasn't just a sinless dude. He is the sinless, perfect Son of God. He is God himself who died in our place. He is so much greater than any of us and all of us combined that his one temporary death could satisfy the wrath of God against all sin of all mankind forever. That's huge. That's why when John the Baptizer saw Jesus after he baptized him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, a lot of times we think about Jesus and his sacrifice, and we think about it only in terms of those who have actually been forgiven. And it's true that only those who submit themselves to God through Christ receive forgiveness. What I want you to understand, what I want us to try to wrap our minds around this morning, is that the sacrifice of Christ was enough that God theoretically could forgive every sin that's ever been or ever will be committed. Let's try to put that in perspective. See if we can't like appreciate that a little bit more concretely. Okay? If Christ's sacrifice was big enough to pay for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, then that means that his sacrifice was sufficient to provide forgiveness to even the world's most wicked people. And when you think about who are the world's most wicked people, you can type that into Google. I'm going to share a list with you here in a second of what Google AI came back with. But it's a little bit hard to measure. But when we're thinking about really wicked people, we're talking about people that throughout human history have been behind some of the worst historical atrocities. Who've been behind some of the greatest acts of violence. And that have had have caused widespread suffering. Who do you think is the number one person on the list of the most wicked people to ever exist? Hitler. That's right. Right, he was the guy who was responsible for the Holocaust, which resulted in the systematic murder and extermination of approximately 6 million Jews. He's also the guy who's responsible for initiating World War II, a conflict that led to the deaths of tens of millions of people. Now, obviously, Hitler didn't personally kill all of them, but it's attributed to him because he's the figurehead, right? Christ's sacrifice paid for his sins and his atrocities. Right behind him, oftentimes, is a guy by the name of Joseph Stalin, who was the leader of the Soviet Union. He was actually a dictator whose policies and purges led to the death of millions, including those from forced labor camps, famine, and political repression. Over in China, Mao Zedong, the leader of the Chinese Communist Party, whose policies and campaigns such as the Great Leap Forward and the Cultural Revolution resulted in the deaths of tens of millions of his own people due to famine and forced labor and political persecution. There was a guy by the name of Pol Pot, who is the leader of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, who's responsible for the Cambodian genocide, in which it estimated that 1 to 3 million people, or a quarter of Cambodia's population, were killed. More historically, a guy by the name of Leopold II of Belgium was a brutal dictator who ruled over the Congo Free State from 1865 to 1908, and that led to the deaths of millions of Congo natives because he basically made them slaves and exploited them and abused them. Perhaps maybe one of the scariest people in all of world history, Vlad the Impaler, who is actually a real historical figure who is known for his extreme cruelty and the use of impalement, thus the name Vlad the Impaler, as a method of torture and execution of any and all of his enemies. He was a prince of a country called Wallachia, which is now in modern-day Romania. And he was prince of that country three separate times. The middle time was the longest, from 1456 to 1462, during which he had extensive conflicts with the Ottoman Empire, where he treated his captives and those that he fought against so cruelly, thus earning his nickname. It's actually interesting, Bram Stoker, the guy who invented the fictional character Dracula, based Dracula off of Vlad the Impaler and his ferocious violence and thirst for blood. Pretty cool, pretty wicked guy, pretty cruel guy. I also had on the list Idi Amin, who was a dictator of Uganda, whose regime was marked by widespread human rights abuse, ethnic persecution, and mass killings. And then also making the list was a guy named Javed Iqbal, who is a Pakistani serial killer who confessed to the sexual assault and murder of 100 underage males over only a six-month period in 1999. Jesus' death paid the price for all of their sins. God could forgive them because of what Jesus did for everything that they have done. If you're weird and twisted like me, that last guy put me down the path of serial killers, which I find fascinating and interesting. So I just searched, who are the worst serial killers throughout history, and I got another list. Of course, top of the list, Jack the Ripper, which has never been identified. Late 1800s in London, going around killing and mutilating many, many people. Still remains unidentified till today. England also had another guy by the name of Harold Shipman, more modern. He was a British doctor who is believed to have killed around 250 of his patients from 1975 to 1998. Over in Russia, there was a guy by the name of Andrei Chikatilo. His nickname was the Butcher of Rostov. He killed 53 women and children over a 12-year period from 1978 to 1990. Luis Garavito, nicknamed La Bestia, or the Beast, confessed to killing 140 boys in Colombia and neighboring countries, and he's suspected of murdering over 300 people over the course of 7 years from 1992 to 1998. There's also a guy by the name of Pedro Lopez, who, by the way, was arrested and somehow released from prison in 1998 and disappeared in 1999. We don't know where he is at. He is still at large, if not dead. But he earned the nickname the Monster of the Andes, which is in South America, and he's linked to over 300 murders in South America, though his victim count and whereabouts are uncertain. Of course, we're not immune here in America, nor have we ever been. You might have heard of this guy, H.H. Holmes, was a American pharmacist who lived in Chicago, built what is famously called the Murder Castle in Chicago, where he tortured and killed victims over a period of 6 years from 1890 to 1895 before he was finally caught. Perhaps more recently, you might be familiar with the clown killer, John Wayne Gacy, also from Chicago, who has murdered at least 33 young men and boys from the years of 1972 to 1978. Ted Bundy, 1974 to 1978, he went on a four-year killing spree. He was known for his charm and good looks, and he has confessed to murdering 30 women, though the actual number is unknown. Maybe back again a little bit closer to home, there was a guy in the late 90s by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, nicknamed the Milwaukee Cannibal, known for his gruesome murders, including necrophilia and cannibalism. Killed at least 17 young men between the years 1978 and 1991, though most of those were in the late 80s and early 90s. Following his arrest in 1991, he confessed to numerous of these murders. At this point in the discussion, y'all still feel like this is somewhat like theoretical? Like, we look at all these guys and all the terrible things that they've done, and we're like, yes, we know that God could forgive them for their sins, and that they could make it into heaven, and I know that that's a possibility, but thank God none of these guys are going to get that. They're going to get what they deserve, right? That's how I feel a lot of the time. But I bring up this last guy, Jeffrey Dahmer, because he's got an interesting story. Because after he was arrested in 1991, he had a Dateline NBC interview After which somebody started sending to him some Bible correspondence courses while he was in jail in Wisconsin. And he began studying this material on his own and eventually expressed an interest in being baptized. And he was put in touch with a minister in Milwaukee who was connected with a guy by the name of Roy Ratcliffe, who is a minister of a Church of Christ somewhere. I don't know the guy. But Roy Ratcliffe visited Dahmer in prison in April of 1994, and apparently upon recognizing Dahmer's sincerity, agreed to baptize him. And so Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized on May 10th, 1994, by Ratcliffe in a whirlpool in the jail that was intended for injured prisoners. You know, he had to curl up in the fetal position, reportedly, and able to be fully immersed in the little tank. And then after his baptism, Ratcliffe continued to meet with Dahmer on a weekly basis for spiritual counseling and Bible study sessions. It's reported, I think in a book that Ratcliffe had written, that during these conversations, Dahmer had expressed great remorse for his actions and wished that he could do something to make things right for the victims' families. Of course, he would never get that opportunity. He was actually bludgeoned to death by a fellow inmate later in 1994 while still in prison in Wisconsin. How does that sit with you? You know, it's interesting, I get to see everybody's faces when I'm up here preaching. You don't get to see everybody. But when I'm up here talking about how the magnitude of God's forgiveness and what the sacrifice of Jesus actually paid for, and I'm speaking about, you know, in theory and theoretical stuff, and like, oh yes, God could forgive Hitler, God could forgive Stalin, God could forgive Ted Bundy, God could forgive, you know, Jack the Ripper, and we're all like, yeah, I know he could, but he's not going to. And we all have this kind of satisfied look on our face. But when I say that God forgave Jeffrey Dahmer because he submitted his life to the Lord, everybody's face has changed. And you all went from being smiling and happy to being like, what? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't sit well with me. Are you kidding? Are you telling me that Dahmer is going to get to go to heaven? That doesn't seem right. That makes me squirm a little bit on the inside. Does it blow your mind that God could forgive somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer? Well, let me tell you, he can. And if these stories, these accounts of Dahmer's conversion are true, I don't know Dahmer's heart. But if what's been reported is true, then God forgave him. And he is waiting for us to join him in the eternal reward. Shouldn't freak you out. Should blow your mind. You should be impressed with the unparalleled nature of God's forgiveness. Do you remember what some of the Corinthian brethren were before they were redeemed? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we go, preach it, Paul! But notice the very next verse. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul himself would characterize himself as not worthy to be listed among the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. Luke tells us in the Acts narrative that after the death of Stephen, Paul was going around breathing threats and murder against the Christians. When votes were being cast against them, when they were on trial, Paul would vote against them to be put to death. He would drag them off. He'd break into their homes and drag them off to jail. He would have them beaten. He would have them persecuted. He was pursuing them to foreign cities because he hated them so much. Paul was a killer. And yet Paul, just like the Corinthians, was forgiven. I told you to put your marker there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, Paul says, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, you think God can't forgive you? I know he can, because he forgave me. I wonder what Donner's testimony would be like if he were to share the gospel with somebody. You think you're really that bad? I've done worse. And God forgave me. There's a song we sing sometimes, 172, to God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, when buried with Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. So I'll ask you again, how does it make you feel to know that the vilest of sinners, God can and has forgiven? Does that not just boggle your mind with amazement and want you to not be disgusted with God, but to praise him for the magnitude of his forgiveness? And remember, it's possible and only possible because of the great value of the one who died to pay the price for the sins of the world. Jesus died to pay the price for the sins of the vilest offenders, the rapists and the murderers and the dictators and the evil people. But you know what? He also died for your sin. And just as he can forgive them, he can forgive you, if you will come to him and submit your life to him. He promises you that you will be forgiven.